Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the second book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 17 this evening. 2 Chronicles 17. And we'll commence reading at verse 1. 2 Chronicles 17 and verse 1. And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto the Baalim, but sought to the Lord God of his fathers and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. And then we see also in the third year of his reign, verse 7, he sent to his princes, he names the princes, he says, to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them he named some Levites, and it says in verse 9, and they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Also some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute, silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 he-goats. And Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store, and he had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. And then he begins to name some of these mighty men of war that the king had in his forces. Now, on Wednesday night, we were thinking about King Asa, who stands as a lasting warning to us, because King Asa did very much good for the Lord. He started out very well indeed, but the problem was he didn't continue well. He didn't finish well. In fact, when he was older, he departed from the ways of the Lord, and when the Lord rebuked him, instead of heeding the rebuke, he put the Lord's messenger in prison. That's hardly a repentant attitude, I need not tell you. He put the Lord's messenger in prison, and so the Lord gave him a disease in his feet. But even then that didn't bring about repentance. Even then, Asa in his pride refused to hearken to the Lord, and instead of seeking the Lord, he sought to the physicians. Not that there's anything wrong with going to the doctor or anything like that, I stress to say. But this was a discipline from the Lord. And so it's to the Lord that Asa had to go. But he died, as far as we know, never having done that. But now his son Jehoshaphat comes to the throne. As far as I've been able to discern, either in 1 Kings or in 2 Chronicles, we never read of him jumping. And that is because sometimes you hear people say, jumping Jehoshaphat. I have no idea where that comes from, and it has nothing to do whatsoever with our message tonight. But I want to tell you, this King Jehoshaphat, who came to the throne and succeeded his father Asa, was a very good king indeed. But we will have some things to learn from him as well, some warnings. But Jehoshaphat, at least so far as the scriptures I've read to you thus far, he was a very good king. A king who started out his reign strengthening the cities of Judah. And once again, when we see these kings doing that, it's because they were very wise and they knew that there were enemies about. Now, you know, sometimes, particularly in the Western world, where we have so much freedom, sometimes we get complacent. Sometimes we get to thinking that being a Christian is pretty easy. Maybe a lot of our family members are Christians. Maybe many of our friends are Christians. Maybe we spend a lot of time with Christians during the week, and we kind of sort of coast, and we put it on automatic pilot, so to speak. And we're not as fervent, maybe, in reading our Bibles as we ought to be, and we're not as interested in getting down and doing serious prayer as we might be. And we can kind of let things go like that and let things slide. But there's a danger in that. Because I tell you, whether we face open persecution and physical obstacles, or whether it's the regular spiritual obstacles that the enemy puts in our way all the time, we're in a war. The Bible says we're in a war. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, says Ephesians 6, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, says 2 Corinthians, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So it's incumbent upon the believer, be it a brother or a sister, what they have to do on a daily basis is to take unto them the whole armor of God and put that armor on them. So they ought to be daily meditating in God's Word, learning to pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of Truth, and learning how to wield it. Now, if you saw me pick up a sword, it would probably be laughable, because I have absolutely no practice with the sword. The closest I've been to swords, in fact, have been in museums. You go to the Tower of London in London, England, and you'll see there are a lot of swords in, behind glass cases, and that's about as close as I've ever been to a sword. If somebody out here said, okay, I'm going to duel you in front of Shirley Heights Gospel Chapel, well, it would be pitiful to see me pick up a sword and try and do anything with it. Because I have no experience. I've not practiced with a sword. I've not been trained in swordsmanship. I'm hardly a fencer. I'm no experience with that whatsoever. And you know, so many of God's people, they kind of live the same way that they think, well, it's enough that I know the basics, you know. God says, no, we're in a war. Not enough to know the basics. We have to become master swordsmen and swordswomen. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God Himself, who was entirely without sin, He was sin apart, says the book of Hebrews. The Lord Jesus, who could say, the tempter of this world comes, and He has nothing in me. That is, there is nothing within the impeccable and pure, holy Son of God to respond to sin. And yet, when the tempter tempted Him, as recorded in Matthew 4 and also Luke 4, how did the Lord Jesus, the impeccable, sinless Son of God, respond? Well, He responded by quoting Scripture, didn't He? And mostly from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, if my standing in a time of temptation, if your standing in a time of temptation, depended on your knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy, how do you think you would do? I think I'd be a little embarrassed. You don't see me taking up the book of Deuteronomy this month in Shirley Heights. There's a lot of parts of the Word of God that we need brushing up on, frankly. Paul would say to the elders at Miletus from Ephesus, he would say to you, I shun not to declare unto you the whole gospel of God. I didn't keep anything back, says Paul. Day and night I was laboring, teaching you the Word of God. Now, I don't know if that meant verse by verse through the entire Old Testament, but he certainly gave them an overview of the Scriptures and of the doctrines as the Lord had it. You know something, the enemies of the gospel, they're very serious in their preparations. There are universities in our world today that have entire departments whose sole existence, or at least one of their favorite activities, is to debunk the Christian faith. There are world-class scholars, very brilliant men, that spend nearly all of their time trying to show the superiority of the theory of evolution, people like Professor Dawkins of Oxford, and who do that because they have a specifically atheistic agenda. They do not want Christianity to be taken seriously. As Dawkins said in one of his own books, we can't let there be even a divine foot in the door. They won't countenance at all the idea that God may exist, and they spend their full time writing things to try and undermine the credibility and the faith of the Christian doctrines and the Christian Word of God. So our enemies are very serious. And therefore, we have to be serious too. We have to be serious about this book. And we have to be serious not just about filling our head with it and learning it, but prayerfully going to it and saying, Lord, make me like your Son. Lord, do your great work in me to conform me to the Lord Jesus Christ and equip me for whatever it is you want me to do. We're not all given the gift of evangelism. We're not all given the gift of teaching. We all have different gifts, and there'll be different things we're called upon to do. But I tell you, whatever you do for the Lord, it's going to be through preparation in the Word, through fortifying yourself, that the Lord is going to use you. And so that's how Jehoshaphat's reign began. And you'll see it was not only defending the cities from the enemies without, he took a very positive attitude toward it. He said, I want the people to know the Word of God, and he dispatched teachers to the various cities to teach the Word of God. Now that's a very serious thing. And you know, sometimes, as an evangelist of a past generation, one J.J. Rouse, who did a lot of work in Canada, he wrote a classic book called Pioneer Work in Canada, and he wrote a scathing chapter ending the book. He said, a lot of gospel preachers today have the idea that the Lord said, go ye into all the assemblies, instead of go ye into all the world. Well, I won't touch that one. I just leave that for your thoughts on whether Mr. Rouse was right or not. But you know, the idea of God's truth needs to be spread. And we can't just keep it within in one location. It's got to be taught in our assemblies, yes, and passed on to children. But then the idea ought to be that God's truth is carried out to others. That we're influencing others. I think it was a hallmark of some of those dear brethren that God raised up in the mid-19th century, mainly in the UK, that they had a tremendous influence on the world around them, particularly the evangelical world. And there were a lot of Christians that didn't share their convictions initially, that because these brothers took their Bible seriously and lovingly showed these other Christians, look, these are New Testament principles. Look at what we've been finding in the Word of God. The early church met every week to remember the Lord Jesus. In the mid-19th century, that was really shocking to a lot of Christians. And I want to tell you, I know a lot of dear believers, and in a lot of groups back home, I don't know about here, but there's a lot of groups that don't remember the Lord every week. They might remember Him monthly or even quarterly. Some groups only once a year. We have a lot to offer by way of instruction from the Word of God. Or are we ashamed of it? Are we more inclined to say, well, this is what we're about. We don't have this, and we don't have that, and we don't have these other things. No, don't tell them what you don't have, brothers and sisters. Tell them what you do have. You have the Lord in the midst. You have His Holy Spirit working through the gifts. You have Him operating over the meetings, leading in the various brethren, getting up and leading the meetings and exercising their gifts. You have Him using the different gifts in the body to build one another up, not only when we come together in assembly, but also without. We have the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the gospel. We have the biblical distinction, beautiful when it's properly understood, between men and women. These aren't things to be ashamed of. These are things to be carried out and shared with our brothers and sisters who know the Lord, but maybe don't know these things. Too often, I think, people have gotten proud about the truth that the Lord has shown them and thought somehow that we have a monopoly on the truth, that we're the super spiritual Christians and the rest of the world out there, well, there may be some other people in heaven, but they're not as godly as we are. Oh, don't you believe it? No, greater light brings greater responsibility. And Jehoshaphat wanted the people to know it. So he sent out these teachers. And the Lord gave him tremendous peace in his days. So much so that some of the enemy nations round about brought him tribute. Now just as I said with his father Asa, that I would have liked at a certain point in his life to put a period and been able to stop his story right there, I wish that I didn't have to tell you about chapter 18. But please look at chapter 18 and verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and he joined affinity with Ahab. Now that sentence to me is a dichotomy. To me it doesn't fit well together. If we put it in a mathematical formula, and you took the first phrase, I couldn't put an equal sign between that and the last phrase. I don't know how it's brought together. How can these two things be so? Here's Jehoshaphat prospering. Here's Jehoshaphat having great riches. Here's Jehoshaphat on top of the world, so to speak. And in the second half of the verse, it says, he goes and joins up with Ahab. Now, I told you about Ahab this morning. Ahab was more wicked than all the kings of Israel who preceded him. Ahab was a man who sold himself to carnal pleasures, to idolatry, to falsehoods, to lies, to every kind of spiritual mischief of the devil. Ahab married a woman who was like unto himself, an extremely wicked woman who did much to promote not just herself to privately engage in sin, but did a great deal to promote sin throughout the length and breadth of the land. Now, Jehoshaphat's very name means that the Lord judges. And he was one who was interested in the Word of God, interested, the previous chapter tells us, in the commandments of the Lord. But I tell you here in chapter 18, he shows a tremendous lapse of judgment because he goes to wicked King Ahab, and it says in verse 2, after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. As I'm not sure what had happened to Jehoshaphat just there. Did they put too much bird pepper in his peas and rice during the feast? Was he having a momentary point of going off his head? I don't think so. Just a lapse in judgment. Because Ahab says, look, these nasty old Syrians, they came down and took this town of Ramoth Gilead. And you know, that ought to belong to us in Israel. And hey, we're all the same, right? So why don't you join with me and go up and take this city? And whereupon, Jehoshaphat says, I am as thou art, and my people are thy people. Is that true? Oh, couldn't have been farther from the truth. He says, I am as thou art. No way. Ahab was exalting idolatry. Jehoshaphat was getting rid of it. And Jehoshaphat's people weren't like Ahab's people, but Jehoshaphat was essentially saying, let me put my people at your disposal. Now, before I get too hard on Jehoshaphat, you know, we as believers can fall into the same trap. That sometimes we have the idea that in order to do good, well, we can join up with people that don't share the same convictions we have. So, for example, I'll use an example from the United States, so therefore I won't offend anybody here tonight except maybe my wife, and she'll tell me about it later if I do. But I'll use an example from the United States so you won't feel so bad. In the United States, it is a horrible thing, but since 1973, about a month before I was born, they passed a decision by the Supreme Court, famous case called Roe versus Wade, and it protects a woman's right, so-called, to have an abortion. Terrible, terrible thing in our country. There have been a lot of Christians in the last 33 years now this month, in fact, who have protested that, who have spoken out against it, who have denounced that as sin, and many who have done many good things in trying to convince women, instead of aborting their babies, to give them up for adoption, and have helped them in many wonderful ways. I don't criticize any of that. Praise the Lord that the people of God in America have done that and have taken practical steps to help women who get themselves in difficult situations, and thereby they preserve the life of the child and often lead to the mother coming to know Christ, too. That's a wonderful thing. But I tell you, sometimes in people's zeal to get rid of that terrible scourge of abortion, sometimes people have said, you know, the way to go is to change the laws and to work through the political process to change this. Now, I realize that believers have a lot of different convictions about what they should do in participation with government and how much they should participate, and I really don't want to talk of that tonight. I believe that's mostly a matter of conviction. I have my convictions on it, and if you want to know what they are, I'd be happy to talk to you outside of the meeting about it. But that's not the point. What some people have done in the United States is they've said, you know, to show that we're against this, there's strength in numbers, and we've got to get as many people as we can coming together and marching and demonstrating and signing petitions and doing different things, denouncing abortion. And do you know in doing this that many professing evangelical Christians have joined together with other groups, some of them are religious groups, but they would be religious groups that wouldn't hold to our gospel. They would teach that you need something else to save you besides faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible is very clear in Galatians chapter 1 that people that teach another gospel than that which the apostles taught, salvation by grace through faith alone in our Lord Jesus Christ, that such people are under the curse of God. Such a message is under the curse of God. And yet you have people professing the believers that are linking up with these other groups. Some of them you would consider, and I would consider, cults, and yet they're working together with them. And some of the people, not a great number in the movement, but a minority, probably don't even believe in God. For whatever reason, they oppose abortion, and that's laudable, but these Christians start joining together with them. Now, you know something? That's had an effect on the American church. Because in some of these places where they get so caught up with trying to change the laws, they water down the message. Because politics is all about forming power blocks and coalitions and getting allies and getting people to go your way and to support you. And after all, we don't want to offend anybody. That's the last thing anybody wants to do today. So they begin to water down the truth. So, you know, this isn't just an ancient problem. It is why believers are told in 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, I believe, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, I used to hear that a lot as a young man, when I was in my teenage years especially. My parents and other people at my local church would say to me, now, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But I want to tell you a secret, young people especially tonight. That's not just something you have to bear in mind when you're 12, or when you're 15, or when you're 18, or even when you're 25. As you go on through life, there's always going to be situations where unbelievers want you to come and join with them, want to have an influence on you, and you can't join with them if that's going to pull you away from the Lord Jesus Christ and His things. Now, God is very clear, the Lord Jesus said it Himself in John 17, that He wasn't taking us out of the world. It wasn't that we should be taken away from rubbing shoulders with unbelievers. We have to rub shoulders with them. We have to be around them. But what God wants us to be is a separate people, to be different from the world, and to be set apart for His purposes and do His will. And any time we enter into any kind of relationship, be it a friendship, be it a business, be it a romantic relationship, anytime we enter into some kind of strong bond with unbelievers like that, we court the danger of the unequal yoke. And it had effects on Jehoshaphat, because they went up to the battle. But Jehoshaphat, you know, he was still a believer, and he said, you know, if we're going out to battle, I want to know what the Lord thinks of all this. So Ahab says, no problem. I've got about 25 prophets on my payroll. We'll just dial them up and they'll come in and they'll start telling us. And you know something? All the prophets that worked for King Ahab, do you know what they said? It was really surprising. They said, Ahab, go up. You're going to win the battle. You're going to prosper. Now we have an old saying back home. Maybe you know it. He who pays the piper calls the tune. In other words, this guy was paying these prophets' livelihoods, and so they would say anything he wanted to hear. That's how there are a lot of teachers out there in the world, many of them claiming to be Christian, and they're interested in tickling people's ears. And one of the signs of the last days, says 2 Timothy, is that people will heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. Well, it's upon us. They're all over. And as they heard these prophets go through all these wonderful rosy predictions of the success that would come upon him, Jehoshaphat says, you know, this doesn't remind me of the preaching back home. It doesn't sound like August Van Ryan or whomever Jehoshaphat would have been thinking of at that moment, you know. And he said, wait a minute, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? Well, there's one, said Ahab. Oh, where's he? Well, he's down in His Majesty's penitentiary, cell block number 3. He's an inmate. I put him in jail. A guy named Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but you don't really want to hear him, Jehoshaphat. I hate him. Oh, why do you hate him, Your Majesty? Is he long-winded? No, it's not that at all. He just never prophesies good concerning me. Oh, that's really a crime, you know? Sort of tells us what Ahab was, a sinful man who couldn't bear to hear the Lord rebuking him. So to keep Jehoshaphat happy, Ahab sent his servants down to the prison, and they brought Micaiah, the son of Imlah, out of his cell, and they said, now we're going to take you before the king. Let me bring you up to speed on how the meeting's been going so far. All of the prophets have said, go up and prosper, you're going to win the battle. Why don't you just once, Micaiah, just once would you please toe the line? Please say what everybody else is saying. And Micaiah said, godly man that he was, whatever the Lord tells me to speak, that's what I'm going to speak. So they brought him before King Ahab, and King Ahab said, well, what is it, Micaiah? What do you say? Should we go up to battle? And Micaiah said, sure, go up. You're going to prosper. And Ahab took one look at him and the plastic smile on his face and said, I know you're putting me on. Enough with the sarcasm. Tell me what the Lord told you. You want to know what the Lord told me, says Micaiah? The Lord showed me a vision. I saw all the sheep of the house of Israel scattered on a hillside like sheep not having a shepherd. That didn't bode well for old King Ahab. Because if the nation of Israel were sheep, guess who was the shepherd? King Ahab. And if they didn't have a shepherd, it meant something was going to happen to him. And he said, that's what's going to happen to you. The Lord is going to take your life in this battle. Rather than listen to him, one of his false prophets came up and slapped Micaiah upside the head and said, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to you? And he said, you'll find out when you have to go run and hide from the enemies that are going to come upon this place. And as a final gesture, Ahab said, I'm sending you back to prison, Micaiah. And he told his jailers, feed him with bread and water of affliction until I come back. And Micaiah said, well, I'm not really pleased with the menu change, but if you come back, then the Lord hasn't spoken by me. Hear it, you people, said Micaiah. And that should have been enough to put Jehoshaphat off. But maybe by that point in time, he felt like he had committed himself and he couldn't back up. So he went up to battle. Whereupon, something really dumb happened. Ahab said to him, now look, you go into battle wearing all your royal robes, and I'll go in disguised as a common soldier. He might as well have said, Jehoshaphat, go into battle wearing a target. Because everybody tried to kill the king, you know. But maybe that appealed to Jehoshaphat's vanity at that moment. Oh, he's giving me command of the forces. I can go out in all my royal finery and command the troops and look very regal doing it. Well, Jehoshaphat went out into the battle and nearly lost his life. The Lord preserved him. That's the only way he escaped. But Ahab, even though he was disguised, someone shot an arrow. Just thought, hey, let me see what I can hit. Pulled up their arrow. Shot that arrow. That arrow went straight into the sky, arced and came down over the forces and came right into King Ahab and mortally wounded him. Killed him. And they took him out of the fray and he died. First Kings will also tell how his wicked wife, Queen Jezebel, was killed shortly thereafter as part of the judgment of the Lord. And you'll see, Jehoshaphat learned from that. Because it says in chapter 19 and verse 1, look at that. Chapter 19, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. If I were writing the story, would say no thanks to himself. It was only the grace of God that preserved him. But the Lord wanted to reinforce that on him, so in verse 2 we see, and Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, that those were places used in worshiping the idols. And he says, and hast prepared thine heart to seek the Lord. And so Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went again from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And notice verse 5, he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and he said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you, take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. So he sets up these judges and he tells them, now remember whom you're judging for. It's ultimately not me, the king, that you're answering to. It's God, and God judges righteously. God makes no mistakes in his judgment. And you know, that's a fearful thing, to fall into the hands of a living God. That's why we need to flee to Christ while he may be found. Why we need to go to him and find his work applied to our account. The payment he made at Calvary, satisfying God's justice, because otherwise we won't escape the judgment of the Lord. Well, Jehoshaphat, true to his name, was concerned about the Lord judging, and was concerned that these judges accurately represented the character of the Lord. Would to God that it were always like that. But later in Isaiah's day, he would have to, in chapter 5, condemn the judges who took bribes and who were not doing it the way the Lord wanted it to be done. So once more, he sends out Levites to teach the law of the Lord and charges them. He says in verse 9, he charged them, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. And he tells them to judge righteously before the different people of the kingdom. So all's well that ends well, right? Jehoshaphat started out well, and he had a bit of a lapse of judgment in getting hooked up with Ahab, but God preserved him, and now he comes back to the Lord and repents of this, and he gets going as he should. No problem, right? Now that he's being obedient to the Lord, nothing bad will happen to him. Well, that's not really the case. Scripture tells us, yes, it's true, that when we aren't following the Lord will chasten us if we belong to him. He will discipline us. There's no doubt about that. But you know, there are times when we're not being disobedient at all. When we are following the Lord, when we are close to the Lord, and then a trial comes. You say, well, why would the Lord do that? Well, he has many reasons. One would be for his own glory, to show how he can take you through a trial, and to show the reality of your faith, to prove it. Such he did with Job. And now in chapter 20, a trial comes upon him. These enemies come out against him. Look at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 20. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them others besides the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And he was told that a great multitude came against him. And look at his reaction in verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. I very much like that attitude. When he heard of this tremendous enemy coming against himself, he didn't reach for the phone and say, get me the Pentagon. How many troops do we have? Or how many spears do we have? Or how many bows and arrows do we have? The first thing he did was he set himself to seek the Lord. You know, when a trial comes upon us, what's the first thing we do? Is the first thing we look to our bank account to protect us? Or our attorney? Or somebody in our family or friends? Or when a trial comes about, is the first thing we do cry out to God and say, "Oh Lord God, you know about this and you can help." And it says in verse 4, Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord, even out of all the cities of Judah that came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? And rulest thou not over all the kingdoms of the heathen or the nations? And in thine hand are there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art thou not our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned for them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given to inherit." That is a tremendous prayer. This man goes to the house of the Lord, to the temple. And he says, "Now, Lord," and everything he says from there on is scriptural. He's referring back to the scriptures, referring back to the promises of God, referring back to the character of God. And he says, "Now, Lord, it's you that brought this nation into being, and you that preserved us, and you that brought us into this land, and you who had us build you this sanctuary." And he even quotes from Solomon's prayer, at least alludes to it, that when trouble would come, they'd come and pray before this house, and the Lord would hear them. He says, "Lord, it's all about you. It's all about what you've promised." You notice when the trouble came, he didn't do like other kings did. "Oh no, there's trouble here. Let's try something new. Let's try Baal and see if he works. Let's try Ashtaroth and see if she works. Let's try this or that god and see if they work." He said, "No, the only thing that's going to work in the trial is the Lord." That's what the trial was meant to do, to drive them to greater dependence on the Lord. Not to look around and say, "Hey, there's problems here. We got to figure out what we can do to fix it." No, there's problems here, and we've got to go to the Lord because He has to fix it. Oh, that the modern church would learn this lesson. That in all the difficulties that beset us, and there's all kinds of different difficulties from country to country, the answer is not in the latest fad, or the latest book, or the latest theory on church growth. The answer is coming right back to the scriptures, and going right back to God. That's the answer. And that's what he did. And the Lord told him, "Because you've put me first, you're not even going to go out and have to fight this battle." And the biggest part of his tactical arrangement was putting his singers out front. Now, I've heard some very good choir music here in the Bahamas in different places. And if I were going out to a battle, as much as I like choir music, I think I'd be more worried about putting my archers out front or my spearmen, not my choir. But Jehoshaphat's army went out, and they had a nice hymn sing. And the one they kept giving out and repeating was, "To praise the Lord because His mercy endures forever." That's an interesting phrase. You can study that. It pops out all over the scriptures. In 1 Chronicles 16, when David brought the tabernacle, or brought the ark rather, back to the tabernacle in Jerusalem, they sang that. And then when the temple was dedicated by Solomon, they sang it. And it appears repetitively in Psalm 106 and Psalm 107 and 5 times in Psalm 118. And in all 26 verses of Psalm 136, it ends saying, "For His mercy endureth forever." If not for the mercy of the Lord, where would we be in the trials of life? And you know something, you can read it for yourself, but they didn't even have to lift up their swords. God set ambushments and destroyed the army. And they had a great victory, because they trusted in the Lord God. I wish again that were the end of the story, but sometimes late in life, we repeat mistakes that we made earlier in life, and you look at verse 35. And after this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. That was Ahab's son, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and made the ships in Ezion-Geber, and the Lord had to destroy the ships in a storm. He hadn't learned his lesson. But the Lord was gracious. He preserved them again. He thought he could have a good business deal going with Israel. Get together this merchant fleet. God said, no, no, no. You don't need that, Jehoshaphat. And he just quietly wiped out his fleet. But overall, Jehoshaphat was a good king. And it stands on record to teach us the danger of becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers and the importance of returning to God in trials and putting Him first. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might glorify Him in all things, that He would be the focus and the center, and that He would get all the glory. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.